Okay, let's turn in our Bible then to Revelation chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 11 through 18 here tonight. This is the final Antichrist, the final false prophet. This is the beast out of the earth. And think of the evil trinity. We have the biblical trinity. We have three persons in one being. Here you have one purpose, evil, the destruction that is connected with that. The enmity against God and God's people in three different persons. You've got Satan, you've got the beast out of the sea, and the beast of the earth, the evil trinity. There's 3 points here tonight, the attributes in verse 11, the authority, his authority, verses 12 through 14, and his agenda or assignment, verses 15 through 18. Just thought we're looking at here the false Christ, the final Antichrist. I just thought I'd put a few beliefs here first before we read the text tonight about Jewish beliefs about their Messiah. One is, remember this, this is not God. It's a man. It's a man to them. It's a combination of Elijah, David, and Solomon. Matthew 22:41-42, when Jesus said to the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They replied, "The son of David." And when they said the son of David, they meant an earthly ruler, a king who would come in the line of David then, that would kick the usurpers of Romans out of their land and give them peace again, like they had under David and Solomon. A deliverer that would usher in a region of peace, just like under David and Solomon. The symbol would be like in 1 Kings, where it says, "Every man under his vine and under his fig tree." Every man under his vine and under his fig tree. The sacrificial aspect was missed. They missed Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. They realized the kingship of it, is what they realized. They are divided with an aspect of the Messiah will rebuild the temple. They are divided on that. Some Jews, you know, they've already got the materials and everything ready for Messiah to come. All the materials are already ready. Priestly garments, everything. Everything is already ready. But the others, no. Messiah will not build. The Messiah will usher in a kingdom, both the kingdom and Redeemer. He'll be looked on as King and Redeemer of the kingdom. Birth pains of Messiah. That phrase comes from Matthew 24, Olivet Discourse. But to the Jews, the sufferings that they've gone through historically have always increased their anticipation of Messiah. Always. Sadly, many of the Jews, the Reforms and Conservatives, which are the main ones in America, the largest Jewish population outside of Israel, of course, is in America and predominantly in New York. But the Reformed ones and the Conservative ones, they've banned belief in Messiah completely. And it's only the Orthodox Jews, which are about 20% of the Jews that are looking for the Messiah. And the Orthodox Jews are the ones, you know, with the black hats and the black gowns. And that's what I told you about Rabbi Schneerson just a few years ago in New York, 90-year-old rabbi, and they looked on him as Messiah. He is a Messiah, a Jew. Zechariah 11:15-17, let's turn there before we read here in Revelation 13. Zechariah, remember, as we went through, Zechariah is the revelation of the Old Testament, especially chapters 9 through 14. Chapter 11, 15 through 17, dealing with the false shepherd. 15 through 17, Zechariah, let's see, what do we have here? Zechariah 13. Yeah, there we go. 13. Zechariah 11, 13 through 18. Okay, I'll get it right yet. Okay, Zechariah 11, 13 through 18. The Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter," the 30 pieces of silver from verse 12. "That princely price they set on me," which is the price of a servant. Remember, Jesus, Judas got 30 pieces of silver. It's the price of a servant. "So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut in two my other staff, bonds that I may break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel, The Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that are still stand. But he'll eat the flesh of the fat, tear their hoofs in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither. His right eye will be totally blinded. So you see the wickedness, the improper instruments, a broken staff. Could it be a club because of the violence that is there? He's a Jew. The instrument, he's an instrument or agent of Satan. But ultimately, and we'll see that in our text tonight, it's ultimately under God's bounding permission. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Like Matthew 17, beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. He does not do what a good shepherd does. He does not seek the lost, heal the injured, care for the young, etc. And his certain demise is woe. He's cursed. He's going to end up in the lake of fire. He's going to end up in the lake of fire. Okay, now let's read here from Revelation 13, 11 through 18. Revelation 13, 11 through 18. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns, like a lamb. He spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. His number is 666. May God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, and wills tonight for his glory and our eternal good. Now, just quick review. We're on the back side of the scroll, which starts in 1119 to the end of the book, through chapter 22. Backside, and the scroll is the title deed of earth. Title deed of earth, chapter 5, 1. Written within and on the back side. So we're on the back side of the scroll here. The scroll, remember, is like a Jewish property deed. Property deed. Like Jeremiah in chapter 32 of Jeremiah when he bought the property to Anathoth. Chronologically, it's 1:1 to 11:18. On the front side of the scroll is chronological. The rest is non-chronological. And chapter 11:19 through 14:20. See, I think that's the last verse of chapter 14. Yeah. 14:20 is one vision of two summaries. One vision of two summaries. The first summary is 11:19 through chapter 13. And the second summary, then, is chapter 14. There's a third summary on the back side, which is chapters 17, 18, and 19. Okay? 11:19 through chapter 13 that we're in, you've got the seven main characters in the entire book of Revelation. Seven main characters in the book of Revelation. Seven main characters. So you have the woman, which is Israel. You've got the dragon, which is Satan. You've got the child, capital C, which is Jesus. You've got Michael, the archangel, called the holy angels. You've got the holy remnant of Israel. That's all from 11:19 through chapter 12. Then in chapter 13, you've got the sixth and seventh main characters. You've got the beast out of the sea, verses 1 through 10, and the beast out of the earth, 11 through 18. And the sea, remember in 17:14, the sea represents all the Gentile nations. Gentiles, all the nations of the world, the sea. Think of Isaiah 57:20-21. The wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says God, for the wicked. The beast out of the earth here, this refers to Palestine, the promised land, like in 10:5, the earth. Okay? So the beast out of the sea, this would be the leader, the Gentile leader. This would be worldwide of the 10 kingdom union, of which he's the head, worldwide. And in the earth that they're dealing with tonight, we're dealing with then the Antichrist, the false prophet. So those are the two net last characters and main characters in the book of Revelation. You're going to end up with a worldwide Gentile leader, and you're going to end up then with his second in command, in Israel, in Jerusalem. So he will reign in Jerusalem. He'll be on a throne. He'll be a religious leader, but he'll also assume the like a king also, and a prophet. And he will be in Jerusalem, second in command. Historically, we can go to Joseph and Daniel, our two Old Testament examples of exactly what we're talking about. If you want to get a real flavor for it, turn in your Bible to Genesis 41. Genesis 41. Starting at verse 37, Genesis 41, starting at verse 37. In my Bible, it's called Joseph's Rise to Power. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. Joseph had just got done interpreting Pharaoh's dream, 7 years of plenty, and then followed by 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this man, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all of this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you, and you shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word." Now, we're going to get into this more when we get into the verses here, exegesis, but just to give you an overview. So what the Antichrist is going to do then, he's going to be worshipped as God. We'll look at this in 2 Thessalonians 2. But what he's going to do is, remember, he's second in command to the beast out of the sea, and both of them are possessed by the dragon, this evil trinity. So what he's going to do, he's going to set up an image to the beast out of the sea in the temple in Jerusalem. So this man, the beast out of the earth here, the Antichrist, false prophet, he's going to be worshipped as God. But he's second in command, so he's going to end up so that everybody will worship him. And have we had that in history? Of course we have. We've had that, and we'll get to that. We'll read from Daniel chapter 3 with Nebuchadnezzar. And he had the same thing with the Roman rulers in terms of their being deified and wanting people to worship them as God. So you have this union, in a sense, see, going on here between the commerce, all the nations of the world under one man, but also religiously at the same time. And it comes to real head is when we get eventually to chapter 17 and 18. We'll see that in the third summary in chapter 17 and 18. So, verse 40, Genesis 41, you shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. This whole passage is over all the land of Egypt, over all the land. And remember, that was the superpower at the time that ruled the world. Okay? And so in Jesus' day, it was Rome. It was Pax Romana, peace of Rome all throughout the Roman Empire, which essentially was the known world at that time. You'll have the same thing at the end. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off of his hand. He put it on Joseph's hand. Well, think of how significant that is in terms of power. He clothed him with garments of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck, and he made him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before Joseph and Pharaoh here, bow the knee. So he set Joseph over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh, just think of how extensive that power is there that was given to Joseph. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him as a wife, then, whoever that is, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. 30 years old, when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Let me erase this here. Okay. So what we're going to see here, just about ready to read here, just a couple more things. John Stott, I've shared this before, said that Satan has a threefold attack. Satan has a threefold attack against us. It's physical, it's intellectual, and it's moral. Physical is persecution, and intellectual is false teachers, and the moral is temptation. Now, in our day and age, the church age here, this is number one. This is number one. What we're seeing here in Revelation, we're seeing in chapter 13, we've seen it in chapter 6, etc., with the seals, the trumpets, but the persecution, and we've seen we've got false teacher here now too. Paul Washer, Paul Washer said this, false teachers are God's judgment on people who don't want God. False teachers are God's judgment on people who don't want God. Psalm 10:4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. In Job 21:14, the wicked said to God, "Depart from us, for we do not want the knowledge of your ways." Think of the golden calf in Exodus 32. The golden calf. We went through that on Wednesday night. We went through the book of Exodus. And Marvin Vincent said this: when people want a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. We won't take the time to read it, but I'll just summarize for you. I'd encourage you to read Judges chapter 18 this week. It's interesting. There was a Levite that went to the house of a man, and the man hired him more or less as his to be his religious leader. And the man of the house made his idols and everything else. And here's the Levite with this man, see, into a mixed, synergistic, false religion. And so the Danites come, and they come to this man's house, and they want a religious leader. So what do? They take this guy, and they package up all of his idols and everything that he has with him, and basically they haul him off, this Levite and him, and they've got their religious system, and they're happy. The Danites are happy, see? When people want a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. And at the end time, I think it's interesting. False teachers are God's judgment on people who don't want God. When you look in the Bible, 2 Timothy 4:1, turn in your Bible there. We'll get to our text yet. I'm getting there. I've got a long introduction here. But 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, as appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for them teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And when you look in the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:14 through 3:9. 2 Timothy 2:14 to 3:9 is the secular church. 2 Timothy 2:14 to 3:9 is the secular church. So when you have this Antichrist that finally comes here, the final one, what you're going to have then is you're going to have persecution that God's going to permit of the Jews, because it's primarily on the Jews, but also against professing Christendom. Professing Christendom. There'll be a lot of those that have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Think of 1 John 2:18. John said, what? There are many antichrists already in the world. Yes, there's all sorts of antichrists that have been from time forever in there, but there's coming the final antichrist. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, he said, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand that if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go. Look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For where the carcass is, the eagles will be gathered together. There'll be lots of death before Christ comes back. But he's not going to be in the desert. He's not going to be in inner rooms. He's going to come out of the east of glory. There'll be lots of false Christs and all that will arise. But here we're dealing with the final one. So let's put it into context for us. We're in the church age here. I told you before, the church will be raptured. We're out of here and all that, fine. But does their application to our day, just think of the people that are not saved, that are going to be left when the church is gone, that are going to end up going into tribulation. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, and a lot of them sit in church pews. We have the same thing at Grace Baptist. Remember, we've shared before, I'm not under any, Pastor Ryan and I are not any other false illusions. The parable of the sower applies to Grace Baptist as every other church. You've got the seed that goes on the hardened ground, those that are, the devil comes and takes it away before it does anything inside of them, and those are the ungodly. They have nothing to do with the church. Nothing to do with the church. But you see, you have the other three seeds. You've got a superficial heart, you've got a worldly heart, and you've got a good heart. The superficial heart, he's all excited about the things of God for a while, and then he's gone. You got the worldly heart, where all the cares and riches of the world, and then he's gone. So on any given Sunday morning at Grace Baptist, two out of three are not saved. Not saved. It's a godly remnant. It's only the few that strive to enter in at the narrow gate. Few there be that find it. And that's true of church pews all over America and all over the world. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says the real problem is in preaching, we do not deal with the doctrine of God. We deal with salvation to Jesus. See, what is salvation today in America? Salvation in America today is not the bad news that you're a sinner under the wrath of a holy God, a just God, and a transcendent God who is absolutely pure, holy, holy before his throne. No, you come to salvation today, it's come to Jesus and you, it's something to get. See, what you can get from Jesus. That's the thrust of salvation today. And so you miss the whole thrust of it all. And you end up with a lot of people who think they're saved and they're not. See. Okay, let's read our text. Revelation 13, 11 through 18. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Another. The word, therefore, another, we're looking here at verse 11 of his attributes. Let me erase this again. Seem to be doing a lot of erasing here tonight. The word for another in the Greek is allos. There's only two basic words for another in the Greek, allos and heteros. Allos means another of the same kind. Heteros would be one of a different kind. So the second beast is of the same kind as the first beast. And when we're dealing with a beast, remember, you're dealing with someone. What it basically means is he's vicious. He's fierce. He's cruel. That kind of synonyms related to the beast. Okay? The beast. There's another beast coming up out of the earth. The earth being Palestine, the promised land here. And he had two horns. He's a king. He is a prophet. Two, and being a number of witness. Horns being a symbol of power. Horns are always a symbol of power. And it's like a lamb. Isn't he sweet? See? On the surface, you look at him and you think, hey, man, that's the guy is the greatest thing since sliced cheese. He's so charming. He's so winsome. Everything else about him. Attractive, see? Alluring. Everything. Except what's the problem? He speaks like a dragon. When he opens his mouth, his true character comes forth. out of abundance of the heart, Luke 6:45, the mouth speaks. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 55:11. Psalm 55:11. Psalm 55:11. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Yet they were drawn swords. We're back here to Revelation 13. I saw then another beast coming up out of the earth. Now he comes, see, after the first beast. The first beast is on the scene first, then the second beast comes. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Now, you look at 13:1. You see, this guy, the first beast, has 10 horns. This guy has 2 horns. He is not as powerful as the first beast. The first beast is global in power. The second one, his power is in the earth. His power is in Jerusalem and the Holy Land, as such you would call it, okay? Now, look at Revelation 5:6. 5:6. Revelation 5:6. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and 7 eyes. Now, what are we going to say there? Are we going to say, well, the beast out of the sea is more powerful than the Lamb of God, than Jesus? No. 10 being a number of government and rule and reign, but 7, remember, is God's number. And God's number is the number of perfection, completion. So being with 7 horns, he is omnipotent. He has 7 eyes, which means he's omniscient. See, that's the Lamb of God. Now, we could say here that this beast refers to a kingdom, which could be right. We could say it refers to an individual, which is right. I gave the example before of Louis XIV, King Louis XIV of France said, "I am France." So he's the king of France, and yet I am France, he's representing France. But what we have here is very masculine and personal pronouns. Very masculine and personal pronouns. We're dealing with individuals. Dealing with individuals. And these two individuals now, and look at verse 4. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. So they worshiped the dragon, they worshiped the first beast. They end up now, we'll find in our text, they're worshiping the second beast too. And they are possessed of the dragon. The dragon possesses them. You read John 6:71, Judas was possessed by the devil. The devil entered him. So what's the difference when it comes to the devil dealing with unbelievers and dealing with believers? Can the devil possess true believers in Jesus? No. Why do you say no? He's endowed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is on the throne. Okay? And he is omnipotent. Always remember that the devil can oppress true believers. 2 Corinthians 12 with Paul. But they can never possess a true believer. They can oppress him, but not possess him. And always remember, like Luther said, the devil is what? The devil is God's devil. Always remember that. Luther said, the devil is God's devil. Ultimately, everything that happens here is under God's bounding permission. See? So the dragon gives authority to the first beast, authority to the second beast, and the first beast gives authority to the second beast, dragon being over both of those, but God is over all of them, all of them, the evil trinity and everything, being used for his purposes, being used for his purposes. Okay, let's go to the second point here, the authority, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. In other words, here what? He is second in command. So he's first in command when it comes to the land of Israel and that ruling and reigning there. He reigns as God, he's king, prophet, and that. But when it comes to the worldwide scene, he's second in command to this beast out of the sea. Okay? And he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2. The context here, what Paul is talking about here. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you, the coming, the second coming, the parousia, second advent, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord or the day of Christ had come. Somebody had sent some letter as if Christ had already returned for his own and then people had been left out. So what happened to those that either died or gone before or now that seemingly left behind? The day of the Lord, what does the day of the Lord or Christ refer to? That refers to what we've been talking about. That refers to the tribulation. That refers to the millennial kingdom. And that includes the second coming of Christ. That's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord and all of that. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless there's apostasy first, a falling away. That's the essence of the word apostasy in the Greek, is a falling away. Remember, apostasy is a deliberate renunciation or abandonment of a previously held belief or loyalty. So they profess Christ, they fall away, and they never come back. Isaiah 28:13. Then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So the Antichrist then will reside in Jerusalem. He'll be on the throne there. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There's the highest form of blasphemy, and that is the Antichrist. Do you not remember that when I'm still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what's restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Antichrists are already at work. 1 John 2:18. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And I believe that's the Holy Spirit there, the restrainer, who's indwelling the true believers in Christ. He's taken out of the way. When the Holy Spirit is taken, dwells the believers are taken out of the way. There's the rapture. And then, you see, this lawless one, this Antichrist will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, destroyed with the brightness of his coming. There, the second coming. And this coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. And we see Satan is over the beast out of the earth, this Antichrist, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Lying wonders. He's going to do seeming miracles, but not real miracles. Remember John 15:24. Only God can do two miracles. Jesus says, if I had not done the works that no one else could do, see, the works there, ergon, refers to miracles. And Jesus said in John 5:36 that the miracles that he did were from the Father, and they gave witness that he was God, that he did miracles. He was actually God. See, the miracles are one of the testimonies to Jesus that he's God. A miracle. Now, it's interesting. Just share with you a little bit. One definition of a miracle is a direct or indirect act of God in which he intervenes and overrules his creation to display his glory. Now, R.C. Sproul, when he defines miracle, he defines it very tightly and narrowly. He says it's an external work of God. It's a It's a work of God in the external perceivable world, that only God can do, such as bringing life out of death or something out of nothing. In the external perceivable world, a narrow definition, he says. Okay? So he has a little quibble with Martin Luther, because Martin Luther says that regeneration is the greatest miracle of God. And R.C. says, no. It's a supernatural work of God. But he doesn't call it a miracle. Why? Because regeneration is hidden. It's within us. Nobody can see it. It's in it. The Holy Spirit does it in us. Instantaneously within us. A monergistic work of God. Only something God can do. It's hidden. A narrow definition. A work of God in the external perceivable world that only God can do, see, such as bringing life out of death or something out of nothing. So he has a little quibble there. He just says a little quibble. Yeah, because you take that in terms of Acts 5:12. And 2 Corinthians 12:12. By the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done. Well, what was that done? That's in the external perceivable world. And they did that to testify what? That what they proclaimed with their mouth was revelation from God. They were true apostles of God. See? Receiving a direct commission from God, direct revelation from God, and the signs of the apostles. See? So when the apostles died, the signs of the apostles, those miracles done in the external perceivable world, stopped. Does God still do miracles today? Yes, but not in that way. I got off a little bit there. Okay, let's get back here to this. Let's see here. Revelation 13, verse 12. And he exercised all authority of the first beast in his presence, causes the earth and those who dwell in it. Look at verse 12, those who dwell in it. I have that underlined. Verse 14, those who dwell in the earth. In verse 14 again, those who dwell on the earth. So three times in this context, those who dwell on the earth, raised to the superlative of emphasis. And remember, what are we talking about? 17:8, those who dwell on the earth whose names are not written in the book of life. So you're dealing with the unbelievers. Unbelievers. Those who dwell on the earth. 3:10. Remember, this is the key verse, along with 1:19 in Revelation. The key verse in understanding all of Revelation is Revelation 3:10. Just turn there quickly. Revelation 3:10. Jesus speaking to the faithful church in Philadelphia, the missionary church. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, that's the seven-year tribulation, which shall come upon whom? The whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. The tribulation is for those who dwell on the earth, the unbelievers, and these people who dwell on the earth, remember we said they were kat oikio. Kat oikio. They are not par oikio. Par oikio. 1 Peter 2, or let's see, what is it? Is it 2:1 or 1:1? Just wait. Yeah, 1:1. 1:1 and 2:11. Peter 1:1 and 2:11. The parioiki are the pilgrims, the sojourners, the aliens. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. I can't stay at home in this world anymore. We're pilgrims. We are like Abraham in Hebrews 11, 8 and 9. We're tent dwellers here. We're tent dwellers. As opposed to the kat oikio. Kat means down. Oikio means your house management. Those who put roots down here that say, you know, oh, it doesn't get any better than this. I'll never forget when my brother-in-law was in the construction business in the cities. He was building houses. There was a couple, a retired couple in Edina, that were in their 70s. They built a brand new house, 10,000 square feet. 10,000 square feet. They had an intercom system put in. Honey, I'm in the West Wing. I'll meet you in the South Wing in 10, 15 minutes. 10,000 square feet. This earth is not my home? That's a true believer. That's somebody that's Kadoikio. That's somebody that's putting roots down here. He wants to stay here. He's got it so good, he wants to stay here. That's not true believers. And it's interesting when you deal with those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth. 3:10, 6:10, 11:10, two times, 13:8, 13:14, two times, 14:6, and 17:8, nine times. Nine times in the book of Revelation, those who dwell on the earth, nine is the number of Satan. Nine is the number of Satan. You read chapter 9 of Revelation and you'll get the meaning of what I say. Number 9. That's a satanic number. Look at Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Keep your finger there in Revelation 13. But look at 2 Thessalonians, again, 2, verses 9 through 12. Very important. 2:9-12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Lying wonders. Lying miracles. Not real miracles. Lying miracles. And with all unrighteous deception among people who perish. Those are going to hell. The Kadoikio people. Because they do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They want nothing to do with God's word. They don't love it. They hate it. And for this reason, God will judge them. What? He'll give them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Remember, Satan is the father of lies. John 8:44. And verse 12, that they may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. William Cooper. Remember the hymn writer? God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He wrote that, and he was a friend of John Newton, and they wrote a hymn book together. But he said this, hear the just law, the judgment of the skies. He who hates truth must be the dupe of lies. He who will be cheated to the last and burden and delusion strong as hell must bind him fast. Let me repeat that. Hear the just law, the judgment of the skies. He who hates truth must be the dupe of lies. And he who would be cheated to the last, delusion strong as hell, must bind him fast. See? Now, it says at the end of that verse, his deadly wound was healed. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, the deadly wound was healed. Verse 12, the deadly wound was healed. Look at verse 14. He was wounded by the sword and lived. Now, verse 14 is interesting. Wounded by the sword. What does that tell us? How did he get to his position? Through opposition, warfare, killing. See? He was wounded by the sword and lived. His deadly wound was healed. Okay? Now, it's interesting here. Verse 3 says, as if it had been mortally wounded. As if he had been mortally wounded. Now he receives a type of deadly wound and he was healed from it, but it's as if he was mortally wounded. It's not that he died and then a miracle was done that brought him back to life. Okay? That did not happen. Okay? There's a lying wonders and all that as if it happened. But it's lying wonders. Lying wonders. Now what's real interesting to me is, get down in the thick of this here. Let's see, where is it here? Something about breath. 15? There we go, thank you. Okay, he was granted. Look at the word granted in verse 14. Okay, granted in verse 15. Look at verse 7, granted. Everything that happens here was granted to them. What does that tell us again? God is over all. Just like in, you read Job 1 and 2, same thing. God tells Satan, yeah, you can do that, you can go this far, that's it. See? Same thing here. It was granted to him to have power over the saints, see, to kill him for 42 months. It was granted to him. Limitation put on him, bounding permission from God. So it was granted power then to give breath to the image of the beast. But you notice it does not say what? What does Genesis 2 say? 2:7. We're made of the dust of the earth. He breathed into him the breath of life. And he was made a living being. Life belongs to whom? God alone. John 5:26. The Father has life in himself, and he's given the Son to have life in himself. It's only God that can take somebody that's dead, like Jairus' daughter, or Lazarus in the tomb, or the widow Nain's son, and put life into him and bring him back to life. The miracle. Only God can do that. So this is a lying wonder. A lying wonder. And we can have that today very easily. Virtual reality and AI. Virtual reality and AI. And God puts in those people so they will be deceived, that they will believe all these deceptions. Deceived those who dwell on the earth. Now, in verse 13, or verse 12, he causes them to dwell on the earth to worship this beast. This seeming wonder, see, it causes them to reverence him and worship him. Verse 13, he performs great signs. Great signs, semion, there. Signs, they're done in the natural world, and it points to something like supernatural. So that even he makes fire. So he gives an example. Fire comes down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So we know that happened in, historically in 1 Kings 18, 38 and 39. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? They put water all around the sacrifice on the rocks and that. What happened? Elijah prayed, fire came down from God, consumed the rocks, the sacrifice, the water, and everything. Okay? Then you get to 2 Kings 1. King Assyria, he was going to plan to take in Israel, and his plans were thwarted by the little prophet from Dothan, Elijah. And what happened? Elijah there, and he said, somebody told him, it's not us, O king. Your Syrian council did it. It's this little prophet that did it. So then what does he do? He sends a captain with 50 men to arrest him and bring him back. What does Elijah do? He prays, fire comes down from heaven, consumes all 50 of them. He sends another 50 and a captain, consumes them all. And the third one comes and begs, Elijah, don't consume me. And also Elijah consents and goes back with him. See? But those are two instances we have when there's actual fire from heaven that comes down on the earth. So, all of this, then, is a lying wonder that he sets up this image in the temple of the first beast so that people would worship this man who supposed this wonder as he had received a mortal wound, he lived, and it's supposing some supernatural thing, and so they bow down and worship him. So turn to Daniel chapter 3. You have a classic example in the Old Testament here. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made an image of gold. His height was 60 cubits, and its width was 6 cubits. Set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And you know what happened. It was 90 feet tall. And what are they supposed to do? Everybody was supposed to bow down at the signal and worship. And three people did not. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Turn to verses 16 through 18. Chapter 3 of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you set up. And you know what happened? They put them in the fire. Those that put them in the fire, they set it 7 times hotter than normal. It burned up those who put them into fire, but they were not consumed. And the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate parent of, image person of Christ, was there with them in the fire, and their clothes were not singed or anything, and they were spared. So you've had that situation before of bowing down and worshiping an image. Now, let's look at the last here, his agenda, verses 15 through 18. His agenda or his assignment. Okay, so he was granted power. The word power there is exousia. Exousia in the Greek, which that means you have a legal right or an authority. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 28:18, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth is mine." It's the same word that is used. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak. Isn't it interesting? The image is speaking. How many of you saw the movie? I just love that movie. Top Gun Maverick. I love that movie. I've watched it many times. That was better than the first Top Gun movie. But anyway, you notice Val Kilmer in there. He had, since the first Maverick, he had an injury to his throat. He can't speak. And Tom Cruise says he wouldn't do the movie unless Val Kilmer was in it. So they put Val Kilmer in the movie and they have him speaking. He can't speak. But he's speaking. Because of what? Because of computers and everything else. What they did was they just took what he said in the past, spliced it all together, and dubbed it in, and he just moved his mouth and he's speaking. And there's lots of ways to heaven and heaven, even an image, speak in our day and age. And it causes as many who would not worship the image of beast to be killed. Same thing as in Nebuchadnezzar's day. You don't bow down and worship that image, you're dead. Then you're dead. Now, verse 16. Here's where we get into the nitty-gritty of things. Let me get here to my notes here. Verse 16. He causes all. Now, I've circled all here. Both small, great, rich, poor, free, and slave. Notice what he does here. He puts these in pairs. Okay? Verse 16. He puts them in pairs. I'm erasing here again. He puts these in pairs. What these are is what? These are Hebrew merisms. How do we define a Hebrew merism? You take two extremes to comprise the whole. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which means God created what? God created everything, see? Everything. So you have the same thing here. You look at verse 16, he causes all. Small and great, which means what? All people, whether you're itsy-bitsy, a non-count person, or you're the richest person in the world, makes no difference. See? Everybody. Rich and poor, same thing. Free and slave, same thing. So in other words, what we're talking about here is universal. Absolute universal. The second beast through this image, and then all this worship thing and all this what? It ends up here is that the first beast then is the ruler here absolutely over everybody. See? And they receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads to mark those that are His, those who dwell on the earth. Okay? Now, right now in America, there's dogs and certain people, handicapped children or whatever. If I, as a parent, and I've got a child, and I want my child to have a little insert, electronic insert, put under their skin and all that, I can have that done. So what? I know exactly where my child is at all times, or my dog is at all times. The movie Bourne Legacy. Jeremy Renner, they put a device under his skin. And you remember in that movie, they were going to kill off all the people in his CIA thing. And so he took a knife and he dug around in there and he took that thing out from himself. And then what he did, he went out in Alaska, there he was out in the woods, and he put some blood around, and you got a wolf to come in, and you wrestled this wolf, and the wolf got the wolf to open his mouth. He stuck it in the wolf's mouth, and the wolf ran away, and they sent out a drone to kill Renner, and all they were looking for was they were going to get Renner because he had this in here. They knew exactly where he was. Well, the wolf ran off, and the drone killed the wolf, and they thought they'd killed Renner, see? So he was marked, see? The Brahmins in India, they bear a mark on their foreheads to honor their god they worship so that everyone can easily distinguish them. Hitler, Nazis, they made the Jews wear the yellow Star of David. During the American Revolution, criminals were marked through public shaming, physical branding with hot irons. I'll never forget when Nance and I went to Williamsburg, visiting Ryan when he was in law school there. About an hour away was Williamsburg, so that got us introduced to us. So you go there and you see the courthouse and everything, and there's this little itsy bitsy jail back there. And they said the jail basically was empty all the time. The only time it wasn't empty, when they put some guy in there waiting for the circuit judge to come so they could hold court for the guy who was in there. Otherwise, it was empty. Well, you think of the prisons nowadays and everything. They're overflowing, you know, all of these criminals and everything else on taxpayers' expense, $30,000, $40,000 a day, for a year for each of them and all that. You wonder, what's going on? Well, what did they do back then is they branded them. If you're a thief, they branded you with a T. So you go around and, hey, that guy's a thief. You watch that guy. Be careful. You're an adulterer, they put an A on him, you see. If you were a loyalist, they put a GR on him. A GR on him to signify that they were a loyalist. So you'd signify their crime. He was a horse thief. They had a particular one for a horse thief and all that too. So that's why they knew exactly, see, who was who. Exodus 21, 6 and 7, if you had a slave that wanted to stay with you for your life, what did you do? You put him over to the door, you took an awl, and you punched a hole in his ear and all that, mark him as your slave for life, see? So anybody who saw that knew that this was a slave for this guy's for life, see? So... And then they did other things, you know, they put people in stocks back then. You go to Williamsburg, you see the courthouse, and then right next to it, there's some stocks there, see. And you think of Paul and Silas, you know, they were beaten, and then what? They were put in stocks in the innermost part of the prison, you know. You might have a bench, you know, and then you've got this thing, there's a hole for your head, and a hole put your arm through on either side, and you're in that kind of a position, you know. They're all contorted and all that in the stocks. See, that was all part of colonial punishment for criminals. Verse 17, they put a mark, see, on their right hand or on their foreheads. Should look at Revelation 22:4. All those who are gods will have a mark on their forehead. All those who are gods will have a mark on their forehead. Revelation 7:3, remember? The 12,000 from each tribe, they had a mark also. They had a mark that they were gods. And remember, the 144,000, they are preserved from death. They can't die during the tribulation period. Ezekiel chapter 9, I think it's verses 4 and 5. Let me look that up here. Yeah, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations, those idolatrous things that are done within it. To the others, he said in my writing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. So if they had the mark, then they were spared. Without the mark, you were killed. Okay, verse 17. That no one may buy or sell except he who has the mark or the name of the beast. Now, it's a general thing first, is that the mark here is the general. And specific under it is the name of the beast or the number of beasts. So the mark then either is the name of the beast or the number of the beast, the number of his name. Okay? Now, no one may buy or sell. This beast then, the first beast, he's got control of total commerce worldwide. Total commerce. See, it's interesting when in the first century, at the end of the first century, when you start out, the church started out in the synagogues. But then what happened in 98 AD, there was a benediction there that forbade all Christians from worshiping with the Jews in the synagogues. At the end of the first century, they kicked the Christians out. And then in a lot of these villages and towns throughout Israel, that the synagogue was the center for all activities, civil, social, religious, judicial, everything. And what they did was they forbade Christians then from the social guilds so that you couldn't get a job if you were a Christian. It went through the synagogue and the Jews. Things like had happened back then in the first century. But there's no evidence that any mark, like during the Roman Empire, that any mark, brand, or stamp was used at the time of John and all through the Emperor Constantine, all that. There's no such mark of loyalty was ever placed on any of the buddy during the emperors of Rome. So that bespeaks against people that are preterists, like Sproul would say that, you know, all of this was fulfilled in the first century in the book of Revelation. That's right. Yeah, that's right. A lot of the Christians did flee at that time period. And so this mark that they received is permanent. And then what happens is, you see, this guy is controlling over all commerce except that no one can buy or sell except those who have the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And you see, just think of history again. If you do Nazism with the Jews with the yellow star, it was the same thing. They were forbidden from doing certain things and all that. See, all of that was controlled by Nazism and that. So verse 18, last verse. Here's the wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of man. His number is 666. Now, we've said this before. The number of God is 7. The number of God is 7. It's the number of completion, perfection. Throughout Scripture, the number of man is 6. The number of man is 6. And you can go through Scripture. Creation is in 6 days. It's appointed 6 days of labor. Hebrew slave was to serve for 6 years. We've covered the sixth seal. The statue of Nebuchadnezzar, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits broad. Goliath and his brother and all that stuff related to them is 6. And there's lots of 6 through the Scriptures. But a lot of it has to do with man, number of man. Okay. And so when you look at this number, we're not told exactly what it is. It's foolish to say, you know, down through history. You know, I read one time, you know, somebody said it was Ronald Reagan. And, you know, you deal with all these people who've got people they put with them, all these kind of things. It's just ridiculous because it's not, we're not told. We're not told. God will make it clear in his time. But what you can deal with is this. If you say 666, and think of three times being raised to the superlative of emphasis. This is the highest, you see, the highest that man can get. This is the highest that man can get. So you think of the extent of what is going on here under direct satanic control. This, you can't get any worse than this. This is the highest it can ever get. 666. And whatever that is, it's hard to even imagine how diabolically evil it all is. Can very definitely be. I mean, we've got the unholy Trinity. You've got the worship of the dragon, the worship of the beast and the second beast. And you've got social, political, economic, all of these spheres. It's all under one control. That's why my wife's credit rating is so much better than her husband's. Hers is practically 900 because she uses the credit card and pays with the credit card. You have that record of everything, whereas I tend to pay more cash when I can't trace it. What? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And we live in that age where, yeah, with the electronic thing and all that, all of this could very easily come about very readily. So, just close here. This is a sobering passage of warning, not only to unbelievers, but to believers. And I think of Paul, 1 Corinthians 9:27. I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I should be a castaway. Is we always have to take these warnings seriously that you and I, yes, these are what unbelievers do and all this kind of stuff, but we have sin that remains and we want to keep ourselves away from all of that. And also that we should have a sense of urgency. We need to evangelize the lost, because just think of what's in store for them, those who are alive at this time. Jesus in John 9:4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And remember, we live under the doctrine of imminency, is that Christ can come any time for us. And if he comes for us and we're raptured out of here, then imagine what's going to happen. The lawless one will be revealed and all of this will take place very rapidly. Yeah, very sobering. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We know these words are very sobering, and we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would indeed keep ourselves from the evil one, keep ourselves from being deceived, keep ourselves immersed in truth, dear Heavenly Father. The more truth we know and learn, dear Heavenly Father, under the Holy Spirit auspices, the more resistance we'll have against evil and succumbing to it, and the deceptions of the evil one, who masquerades himself as an angel of light and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd have a sense of urgency for those that are lost in our own family, those who are friends of ours, Heavenly Father. Give us the boldness to speak the truth, Heavenly Father. May we always remember John 9:38, the scriptures, and those who believe in me, as the scripture says, out of them will come rivers of living water. If we have Christ in us, and we realize what Christ has done for us on the cross, shedding his blood for forgiveness of sins, we will indeed be compelled to tell others that you would save them, dear Heavenly Father, with the gospel. We may be used as your ambassadors. Go with us this week, dear Heavenly Father. I pray we live lives of repentance every day and live lives immersed in your word, praying for the filling of the Holy Spirit every day, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, that we would live for Christ and manifest Christ before an unbelieving, watching world. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.